we are trying to figure out the best way to divvy up the duties of the pastorate. And so we came up with a plan at the beginning of the year that I would take two 10 o'clock services, and then Stephen, of course, would have the two 11 o'clock services, and then we would switch it back. He would have the two 10s, and I would have the two 11s. So it's working, I think. But one of the difficulties is we leave off our studies because we have different studies for our 10 o'clock service and our 11 o'clock service. So we have not been in the Gospel of John chapter 7 for 3 weeks. And so we're going to pick up where we left off. And so I'll do my best to remind you where we have been. This is our third message that we've given on Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've dealt with verses 10 through 16, and today we're going to be dealing with verses 17 and 18, and try and make sense of these, in my opinion, very, very difficult arguments that Jesus is making on the surface. Once we find out what he's saying, it's not difficult, but to read them on the surface, sometimes it's very difficult to understand what he is getting at. So it's good to slow down and think on these things, and that's what preaching is to do. Preaching is basically, well, it does several things. The first thing and the most important thing that preaching does or attempts to do is to bring man face to face with God. That's why God ordained preaching. That the preacher, through the work of the Spirit of God, opening up his word, will bring a man face to face with his Creator, with the God of the Bible. The other thing it does is it enables us to slow things down. There's a word in the Psalms that is used quite frequently. After a passage in the Psalms, you'll see this word Selah. And what it means is stop and think of that. It means don't go on, don't keep reading. Stop. What did you just read? Contemplate what you've read. Slow down. It's okay. And that's what preaching is. You could basically substitute the word preaching and make it Selah. What we're doing is simply slowing down, taking a couple of verses of Scripture in the whole context of John chapter 7 and slowing down to find out what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us. So before we go on, we'll pray, then we'll get into our passage. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for the first day of the week, the day that you have set aside, that we can set aside the cares of this world, which are legitimate in most cases, the worries, the concerns, the cares for our loved ones and sick ones, our young ones, our old ones, to set aside everything and to come to this building and buildings like it all over the world, to come together as a congregation, an assembly of believers, to worship you in spirit and in truth. May you bless us, Lord, as we gather together to open up your word and to worship you. May you be glorified in all that we say and do. May your Son be magnified in opening up the gospel. May your Spirit be upon us, upon the preached word, and upon the listeners. May you be pleased to show your strength in our weaknesses this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we get to our passage, I just want to make some introductory remarks and maybe a review also of where we have been. We have begun a study that is very significant in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life in particular. With 6 months to go before our Lord's suffering, death, and crucifixion, or his resurrection, Jesus had revealed himself in Jerusalem in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't know what this feast was or the significance of, I wrote a paper, it's in the back table there, it's not that long, but it gives you an idea of why people were going to Jerusalem for this very important feast that was held once every year. The feast was ordained by God as an annual feast to remember three things in particular. Number one, they wanted to remember God's gracious provisions to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings that translated into their stability after taking and conquering the promised land. And number two, they wanted to remember God's gracious provisions during those wilderness wanderings. They were never left with want. Their clothes never got old. Their shoes never wore out. He provided manna for them. He provided shade in the daytime and light by night. There was nothing that they were ever needed. It was an amazing 40 years of living by faith. And then, of course, the last thing was to recognize and to ask God for kind provisions in the coming harvest. This was before harvest season. They were about to harvest their crops, and they were asking God to provide a good crop for them. So we noted that tens of thousands of not only Jewish but Gentile converts converged on Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Before Calvary, this is where men had to go to meet God. Before the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest to the world, before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wanted to meet God, you needed to convert to Judaism. You needed to become a Jew. And the best thing you could do was go to the Feast of Tabernacles that was designed to welcome outsiders and to go there and sacrifice before the Lord God. Men did this. Men traveled from all over, as far as Spain in Western Europe, the eastern part of Europe and Russia. They traveled from India, all over the Middle East, and as far as the middle part of Africa to come to this great feast. Jesus came to this feast basically to tell the world that it would soon no longer need to meet God at the Solomon's Temple. Soon, this was not going to be a necessity. Soon, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to them. Soon, men could look to Jesus and live. Soon, Jesus would stand in the middle of this feast on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he would stand up and cry out and say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You will no longer need to sacrifice. You will no longer have to watch the professions of the priests pouring water and wine on the altar. You will no longer have to come here. This building represents me. It is a picture of me. And I am going to be broken. I am going to pay the ultimate sacrifice. No more bulls and goats will need to be sacrificed for your sins. I'm going to pay the ultimate sacrifice for your sin. Soon the gospel was going to be poured forth on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people were going to be saved in Israel. Soon after that, persecution was going to come, and they were going to be scattered all over the Roman Empire to save their lives. And there was going to be little Christian communities, even in Syria, in Antioch, in Damascus, in places like that. And soon after that, 20 years later, the Apostle Paul was going to travel all over the Roman Empire for the next 30 years, bringing forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus was saying. This is what Jesus came to tell the world, that soon the gospel would be coming forth. And this is the reason he was hated. And this is the reason he was feared by the ruling class of Israel. John continually calls them the Jews. And I want to make a point, and I've said this before, this is not a derogatory invective against the Jewish people. When John, the writer of the gospel, uses the term the Jews, he is simply pointing out the rulers of Israel. And so that's very important for us to say, because it's hard not to tell this story without using the language of John. So when we say the Jews, we are not trying to say that these were evil people in any way, shape, or form as a race. During our Lord's earthly ministry, Israel was ruled by the Sanhedrin. That was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. The 70 ruling elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling class. They ran Israel with an iron fist. And during this period, Talmudic tradition was the dominant religion of the day, and it superseded the authority of the Word of God. It took centuries to do this, but Talmudic Judaism, at this point in Israel's history, when our Lord comes on the scene, is the dominant religion. And it is, like I said, more authoritative in the mind of the Jew than the Word of God itself. But then John the Baptist comes on the scene. He points to Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus came on the scene after his baptism, going through all the cities and towns of Galilee. What did he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is at hand," in another translation. Jesus quickly became a great threat to the power and position of the ruling class. You can see how petty these men were, how small these politicians and landowners were. They could not withstand his preaching. They could not withstand the miracles that he did that everybody was witnessing and talking about. And they certainly could not withstand his virtue. So what were they going to do? How were these men going to stop his influence? Why did they want to stop his influence? Well, for the same reason every man wants to stop the influence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ even invokes change in a man's life. Nobody likes change. They basically feared the change that comes to a man who is truly seeking to do the will of God. And that's the essence of Christianity, a man that is seeking to do the will of God. These men did not want to change. They were very comfortable. They were very powerful. They had everything just the way they wanted. And Jesus was basically messing up their game. So let's read verses 10 through 16 to review where we've been. "But when his brethren were gone up," he's in Galilee, "his half-brothers asked him to go with them. He refused. He says, 'I will go up on my timetable, not yours.' His brethren had left. He stayed back for a while. Then he traveled to Jerusalem with his disciples and a few others in secret. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.'" And this is where we left off last time. So we have studied these six verses, and they reveal basically that the rulers of Israel, the Jews, had made a spectacle of themselves while they were looking for Jesus. Where is that one? They were constantly going around Jerusalem and the temple, intimidating everybody, putting a wet blanket on this wonderful feast, asking everybody, "Where is that one?" He hadn't been in Jerusalem for 2 years. The last time he was there, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Well, he gets there in the third or fourth day of the feast, and he quickly found a place in the temple, the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women, and he sat down and he began to teach. This was a tradition of a rabbi. People knew you were about to teach when you sat down, unlike preachers of today who stand up. But a rabbi would sit down. He took his position, he sat down, and he began to teach. Quickly, a large crowd gathered around Jesus Christ. They all knew who he was, of course. And they continued to grow and grow and grow. the Jewish elite. After 3 or 4 days of running around like crazy men saying, "Where is that one?" have now found him. He's simply sitting in the midst of the temple, preaching all the great doctrines of Calvary itself. And they wasted no time, of course, attempting to discredit our Lord. Nothing else mattered to these men except the arrest and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They were so incensed by what he was saying, not necessarily the content, because they could not go against anything he had to say, because it was the very word of God. So what did they do? They said, "Who is this man? He doesn't have any letters. He wasn't trained by us. He didn't go to the schools that we teach at. He didn't go to the school of Shammai or Hillel. How dare he speak?" In other words, he did not have the pre-approved credentials. That's all they could come up with. He's not approved by the ruling class. He didn't go to our great institutions of learning. He didn't learn the Old Testament law from our rabbis. He doesn't have gramata. He doesn't have letters that we approve. He doesn't have the diploma that we give. How does this one speak as an educated man who was clearly unlettered? This is what they said. They were standing in the midst of the temple, listening to the very word of God speak, and they were unmoved. They were unaffected. It made no sense to them. Very sad, is it not? So, I want to get into our text, verses 17 and 18, but I want to say a few words before we do. Because we need to think before we move forward in this passage of Scripture, I think. When we look at the intense discourse between the Son of God and these ruling elders of Israel, his enemies, that's what they were, his enemies, we should remember several things before we move forward. Number one, the opposition, irrationality, and hatred toward Jesus Christ displayed by these men, by these ruling elders of Israel, is a picture of the world's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We never want to read anything in the Bible as an isolated incident in history that doesn't relate to you and me. These things are very important for us to understand, because they give us a picture of the world's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was frequently delivered before a hostile crowd. If you read through the Gospels, most of the time, many times he's with his disciples, he's quietly speaking to them, but most of the time he goes to a place and he allows crowds to gather. He allows the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to attack him, to try to entrap him. So most of the doctrines that you and I enjoy in the Bible are given from a point of a hostile attack on the Son of God himself. So this is important for us to understand, because this is the lot of each and every Christian in this room. There are no ideal circumstances in which to declare our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The world lives in darkness, and they cannot comprehend the light. They cannot understand the gospel. They're lost. They're groping in the darkness. The world has a natural hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has a natural hostility towards the Bible itself. And therefore, the world has a natural, at least, distaste for Christians. If we wait for an ideal opportunity to speak to somebody that we really care about, or we wait for this ideal opportunity to speak to an acquaintance at work, or your mother, or your father, or your brother, or an old friend, it's never going to come. We're never going to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ if we wait for ideal opportunities, because there are no ideal opportunities. They're simply opportunities. Jesus took this opportunity to preach the gospel, and it was a very, very intense situation. And yet he quietly, calmly delivered the message that his Father had for him to give on that day. Third, we find Jesus in Jerusalem, and he is teaching in Solomon's temple. And his enemies have and are continuing to plot his death. That's the context of what's going on in this wonderful passage in John chapter 7. So we will not be able to avoid this unpleasantness. We want to glean from the wonderful doctrines of Calvary that Christ is going to give us all the way through the, 53 verses, something like that, 53 verses. But we're going to have to see them all in the context of this very unpleasant conflict between the world and the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand that we do not want to miss the doctrines. We don't want to miss what's being said, because we can't get beyond how mean everybody is to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. And this is where he gave the message. And yet we must not forget to glean from the actual words in which he is about to tell us. Remember this. Our Lord was declaring heavenly truth in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. And so are we. Do you see why it's important that he did that? Because we have to do that. Each and every one of us are declaring our faith through our lives and through our words, through our actions, in a faithless and perverse generation. Because every generation is faithless and perverse. So he's giving us encouragement that we're not alone. So Jesus built upon verse 16 as he speaks in verse 17. I want to repeat verse 16 before we read verse 17. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Remember, how dare he speak without having the credentials to speak? How dare he speak like on his own without any pre-approval from the ruling class? His answer to them was that, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now verse 17. This is a literal translation from our King James. If you have a King James or whatever Bible you have, I've tried to bring out the best translation that I think I could come up with. And here it is. "If any man continually desires to do the will of him, he shall come to know of the teaching, whether it is of God or if I am speaking from myself." This was their charge. He's speaking of himself. He doesn't have anybody to back him up. This is all from him. He says, "Not so. It's not my teaching. It comes from my Father." And this is the test we must all use to verify the doctrine of Christ. Verse 17 is the test. And let us explain what we mean by that. Jesus stated that his teaching was not his own. Therefore, he needed to give them a way to verify his claims. He needed to give them confidence that what he was saying was true, that it was not his own, it was from his Father. So he gave them this formula found in verse 17. Let's look at this. This is a conditional statement. It's very important we understand what that means. There are three classifications of conditional statements in the Greek. This is a third class conditional statement. It means that what happens in the future is dependent on the initial and continued movements of the man at the present time. Meaning, if I'm going to walk from point A to point B, then if I do it correctly, then I'm going to get to point B. Now, if I trip and fall, I'm not going to get there. So it's conditioned on me actually carrying through of my plan to get to the other side of the room. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He said, if this condition here, right away, he gives a condition. If any man continually desires to do the will of him. Do you see how important this is? It is not a static one-time desire. I made a decision for Jesus Christ back in 1977, and I know I'm saved no matter what. No, not at all. He said, if any man continually desires to do the will of him. If your desire to do the will of God has not diminished, then you have some hope, excellent hope, that you are a true child of God. Only this kind of man is going to be able to fulfill what Jesus says in the latter half of the verse. If any man continually desires the will of him, part one, this kind of man shall come to know of the teaching, whether it is of God, or if I am speaking of myself. You say I'm speaking of myself. You need to have discernment whether I'm speaking of myself or my doctrine comes from my Father. And the only man that can make this discernment is somebody that is continually doing the will of my Father. Do you see how he's setting these men up? These are the rabbis of Israel. These are the men of God. And they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will come to know. He will come to realize through intimate experiential knowledge of the scriptures of God that it is a teaching that comes from God. Only that kind of man can make this type of discerning decision about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot attempt to know things about God in a cold intellectual pursuit of knowledge. It has to come from your heart and your soul. There has to be a desire on your part to do the will of God. Do you see how practical it is? An acquisition of knowledge apart from a desire to do the will of God is fruitless. There is a commentator that's dead now. His name was Merle Tenney, and I want to read you what he said very shortly. We're very short here. Quote: He says, "This was the mode in testing the validity of knowledge." Right? We got our word basically epistemology from that. The science of epistemology is how do we know what we know is true? It's the foundational science of philosophy, the theory of knowledge. Let me read that again. This was the mode in testing the validity of knowledge. He goes on, resolution to do the will of God would bring with it certainty of being right. Usually the process is reversed, he says, in human thinking. Man seeks to know first and to act afterward, unquote. Now, this is very important for us to understand. These elite rulers of Israel were humanists. That's all that they were. They were simply humanists. They thought as lost men think. These men were going around Israel for the last 2.5 years. And what were they doing? 3 years, actually. They were confronting Jesus Christ every chance they got. And they said, prove to us that you are the Messiah. We want you to perform signs and wonders before us in order for us to believe that you are the Messiah. You must prove yourself to us before we believe in you. But Jesus said, not so. Faith precedes knowledge. Knowledge does not precede faith. And this is very important for all of us to understand. What did the writer to the Hebrews say? Through faith, we understand. Do you see how he puts it? He didn't say because we understand, we have faith. He said through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by what? The Word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. The battle cry of Christianity, says Anselm, is what? I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. If you go backwards or turn that on its head and say, I need to understand everything about Christianity, and then I'm going to assess it all, and then maybe I will exercise my faith and become a Christian, you will never become a Christian. You're missing the point. You're missing the whole thing. We must remember that Jesus was speaking to religious rulers. They understood all of these things. They were the doctors of the law. They boasted of their credentials as being experts in the laws of Moses. They boasted of being children of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham. How dare you speak to us? How dare you tell us anything? We know everything. But at the same time, they were telling Jesus that they were the sons of Abraham, that they were the teachers of Israel. They denied the validity of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God was standing in the midst of the temple, and they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot say over here that I am a son of Abraham, and over here say, I deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus declared to them in the next chapter, the day after the feast, he went back to the temple. He said, for if ye believe not that I am he, that is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from God, ye shall die in your sins. That's what he said. Jesus was speaking of spiritual discernment. By contrast, he was making the point that they had none. Now, how can that be? How can a religious man have no spiritual discernment? Because they had no desire to fulfill the will of God. They did not continually desire in their personal lives to do the will of God. They were not followers of God. They were followers of self. How do we know that? Because they were murderers. They were murderers. Therefore, they would never understand that the doctrines of Jesus Christ came from his Father, whom they said they believed. They were unbelievers. That's all they were. They were atheists. Their unbelief did not disprove that Jesus Christ and his doctrine were sent by the Father. If you don't believe in the gospel, that does not disprove the gospel. Their unbelief only proved their horrible error in not desiring to do the will of God. That's all it is. He takes it down to this very simple principle. Do you want to know if you're a Christian or not a Christian? Are you continually desiring to do the will of God according to his word? You see how simple his teaching is? It's amazing to me. God sent them his revealed word in the flesh, in the temple. And they would not believe. They would not recognize him as the one the Father sent. Believing is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of knowledge. Jesus answered and said unto them in chapter 6, what did he say? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he, that is the Father, has sent. That's it. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God is not going to take time to prove himself to you. Let's look at verse 18, because he's going to expand his teaching on his validity as the Messiah. Again, another literal translation. He who is speaking from himself is seeking the glory. I mean his glory. But the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's pointing to himself, the one who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, the Father, this very one, truth is, emphatically, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He's being very specific now, is he not? Jesus made a very definitive contrast between a self-serving teacher, we see that at the beginning of the verse, that is, one who is propagating his own views. Remember what they said? They charged him with speaking his own words, and he wasn't representing anything in religion at all. But he made a definitive contrast between that type of a self-serving teacher and the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent from the Father. He is the messenger of the covenant. He was sent by the Father to deliver the message of the gospel through his life and through his gospel words. The self-serving one seeks his glory. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he desire? The Father's glory. Everything he did was for to glorify his Father. Then Jesus added this statement that none can make except the Son of God himself. He said, this very one, truth is, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is not only true, not only what he says is true, but he is truth. Jesus is more than just saying truthful things. He is the fountainhead of all truth. He declared himself as truth himself. All truth derives from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he declares that he is sinless. He qualified himself as the fountainhead of all truth and all righteousness. Yet, he was continually berated and slandered as a lawbreaker. So, in very plain language, Jesus asserted seven truths in these two passages, these two verses. Number one, a Christian is a man who continually desires to do the will of God. That's his main thesis for us. Number two, this type of man, this Christian man, this type of man, and only this type of man, will be able to have a true spiritual discernment. He's the only type of man that can discern truth from error. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, that's spiritual discernment, is it not? Number three, Jesus is not a self-serving teacher. Number four, Jesus was sent by his Father. Number five, not only that, his only desire is to glorify his Father. That's number five. Number six, Jesus is the fountainhead of all truth. And number seven, Jesus the Messiah is righteous, and therefore he is sinless. All of that is found in these two verses. Isn't that amazing? So these truths, these seven truths that he brought forth in these two passages, were in stark contrast to the Jews who were guilty of malicious slander. Everything that he said about himself was the exact opposite of the men who were attacking him. They had been conspiring for the last 2 years to commit murder in the name of religion, in the name of the God of the Old Testament, in the name of Abraham and Moses. They had conspired to commit murder. It was they who were self-serving egoists, not Jesus. They were obsessed with self. Sound familiar? Everybody's obsessed with self. Let's be honest. But a Christian has to bury that deep, become a servant to God and man himself. But these men, they made no pretense about it. All their decisions were made in reference to their best interests. That's all they cared about was themselves. They would not allow any outside influences to threaten the world that they created for themselves. These rulers, these Jews, these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, they were very powerful. They were the richest men in Israel. They were the biggest landowners in Israel. They were the most powerful politicians in Israel, and they controlled the religion of the nation. They weren't going to let that go. They convinced themselves that they were righteous men. That's the danger of staying within yourself and not letting outside influences to touch you. In their minds, whatever they thought, whatever they said, and whatever they did was a righteous act. How could that be? Simply because they thought it, they said it, and they did it. That's how elitists think. That's how self-righteous people think. They are a law unto themselves. That's why they're never convicted about anything. You wonder sometimes, you see a person do something with impunity, and you say, how can that person do that? They've created a world that doesn't exist. And whatever they say, whatever they think, and whatever they do is righteous simply because they did it. That's the world in which these men lived. They had no discernment. Solomon said that madness is in their hearts. They're spiritually insane. Sadly, they were just your average, run-of-the-mill unbeliever, if you think about it. Yes, they were powerful politicians, but they were just your average, run-of-the-mill, humanistic atheist. The only difference between those guys and the average guy working on the street is that they had priestly robes. They looked righteous. They acted righteous. They made a pretense of being spiritual in public. But Jesus says that they were rotten as dead men's bones. It was they who were teaching lies for their own aggrandizements. It was they who were obsessed with keeping their little world of power at all costs, no matter what. It was they who were making a spectacle of themselves all during the week. Where is that one? They were little men, small men. Make two observations and we'll close our service. Number one, many men have head knowledge without heart knowledge. And this is mainly to Christians. Many men have head knowledge without heart knowledge. Verse 17 again. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrines. He shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. True knowledge must be sanctified by a continual desire to do the will of God. If you are a Christian and you read your Bible daily and you want to gain scriptural knowledge for yourself, it has to be for the right motives. It cannot be just to be able to say, I know a lot of stuff. It is for our continued sanctification. This knowledge must be turned into understanding, and this understanding must be turned into wisdom. If this is not primary in the life of a Christian, then knowledge is nothing more than an intellectual pursuit, and it's basically the the motive behind that would be nothing but more than pride. I want to know stuff. I want to be the smartest in the room. If that is your attitude, it will produce the opposite of what God intends. It will produce hate instead of love. It will produce contempt rather than compassion. It will produce insolence rather than respect for your neighbor. It will produce envy rather than kindness, jealousy rather than gentleness, and slander rather than respect. You can see that in the Jews of John chapter 7. They had nothing but slander and zero respect for this rabbi from Nazareth. These Jews had more knowledge than any man in Israel. And they only desired to malign, to question, to slander, and ultimately to murder the Messiah. And they had a lot of knowledge. May professing Christians know the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. You see? What did Paul tell the Corinthians? He said this in chapter 8. Knowledge puffeth up, gives you a big head. But charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Do you see how they connect? Do you know God? Can you discern his words? Then you're continually trying to do his word, to fulfill his will. Okay, last observation, number 2. Men are naturally willing to find fault with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he said in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ has authority because it comes from heaven. It comes from his Father. It is eternal. It is the word of God itself. Men must discredit Jesus and his teaching in order to escape responsibility to the word itself. That's why men have done everything in their power to discredit the validity of the word of God. Moses, the 5 books of Moses are not correct. Well, why not? Well, because Moses said that he was the wisest man in the land. And no wise man would ever declare that he's the wisest man. Therefore, the 5 books of Moses were not written by Moses, and therefore they're not the authority of the word of God. Do you realize that archaeological digs started in the middle 1800s, about there, and the purpose of archaeology in the middle 1800s were for rationalists to go to these places in the Middle East and disprove the validity of the Old and New Testament. They were going to go there, find out where these places were, and then disprove them, the word of God, as not being validated, because they were going to prove these places never existed. Every single attempt to disprove the word of God by archaeological finds has actually proven the Bible to be true. The biggest one they had for years, over 100 years, was they could find no, this is just a sidebar here, they could find no evidence of the ancient Hittites in the Old Testament. And so they were hanging on to the fact they could find no evidence of the ancient nation of the Hittites. Therefore, the Bible is not historically correct, and therefore it's not authoritative. I think 20 or 30 years ago, they found the ruins of the Hittites. So they just keep losing because they are trying to, they're pursuing knowledge in all the wrong ways. But anyway, just ask yourself this. Do you look at Christianity and say, you know, there's so many religions out there. They're impossible to discern. How am I supposed to choose the right religion? I think I'll just stay above the fray. I'll let all those people fight it out. It doesn't really matter, does it? Everybody thinks they're right. There's no possible way to know if they're right or this guy's right or this guy's wrong and that guy's right. So, you know what? I'm going to be neutral. I have no opinion. I'm agnostic. You know, I'm a rational person. I trust science. So I've exempted myself from the debate about religion, and I did not ask myself to be born in this place. So if there is a God, I'm sure he'll be just when it's time for me to die, and I'm just going to go on and live my life. That's basically the religion of our generation, is it not? Do not allow this to be your thinking. Seek the Lord with all humility. There is no man that can come to God with an arrogant air about him and say, "Prove to me that you are God. Come down and show yourself." He will never do that to you. Seek him with all humility. Can you find a place in the Gospels where a humble man came seeking the Lord with true honesty and where Jesus turned him away? You cannot. Jesus never turned down a humble, honest seeker. Come by faith. Seek to know the will of the Lord. Seek to know the will of the Father. The Lord will not turn away an honest and a humble seeker. Put away all of your prejudices. Seek to put away all of your pride, all of your sins, and repent and believe the gospel. And I'll close with this. Jesus made a promise on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this in chapter 7. It's a long sermon, by the way. Chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. That's all the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Come to Jesus Christ with the most humility that you can conjure up. Come to him in faith. Come to him in repentance. And beg him to reveal himself to you in his righteousness and holiness. That is the only way to come to God. Again, if you demand proof, he will turn away from you. But if you humbly seek him, he promises he will in no way cast you out. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for explaining things to us in language that we can all understand. May you bless us as we go home. May you bless us on this Lord's Day. And may you grant every person in this room saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.